This is Lecture Number 11 on Jeremiah by Alan A. McRae. Lecture Number 11 on Jeremiah. Some time ago, I mentioned to you Dr. Schaefer's book, Death in the City. The book has very interesting discussions of certain parts of Jeremiah. It would not add to your preparation in this particular course to read from the book, but I still think it's very helpful, especially some of the lessons that Schaefer draws from Jeremiah. They have a few copies of the book left over in the bookstores, so I thought I'd mention it in case you wanted to go and buy it. I should also mention that the bookstores also have some copies of a much larger work called The Theological Handbook of the Old Testament. This is a two-volume work that was published last year, in which one of my former colleagues, Dr. R. Laird Harris, was one of the editors. I personally contributed a certain section to this work, although there were many contributors. I only handled maybe one-third of the book, but he and two others were the editors of it, and they have been working on it off and on for the last 7 or 8 years. In fact, the portion of it that I sent to them was perhaps 5 years ago, but it's a discussion of various Hebrew words and their theological significance. I think that sometimes, whether now or later, you would find it well worth your while to have this work in your library. Now, let's go to our assignment for today, which was to list the predictions in chapter 32, and I've made a list of them, which I'm going to read through rapidly. You'll see them on the board. I mentioned Jeremiah, that he said in verses 3 and 28 through 29, the city would be handed over to the king of Babylon. In verse 3, again of chapter 32, that Zedekiah would not escape and would be taken to Babylon. Of course, these three were predictions that were fulfilled within a few years after Jeremiah wrote them. In verse 7, he predicted that his uncle would come to him with a specific request. In verses 15, 43, and 44, he predicted that business would again be done in the land there as it was before. Now, the land was under siege at this time, then it soon would become an utter ruin. So that was a marvelous prediction that Jeremiah made in chapter 32. And in verse 37, there are two predictions as well, that the people would be regathered, that God would enable them to live safely, that they would be God's people. In verse 39, God said that he would give them singleness of heart. In verse 40, he would make an everlasting covenant with them. In verse 41, he would plant them in the land. And in verse 42, he would give prosperity to them. Thus we see that chapter 32 is, to quite a large extent, a repetition of promises made back in chapters 30 and 31. To a very large extent, except perhaps for the fact that it adds the specific prediction that business will be conducted again in that place, which was a definite prediction of rebuilding of the civilization there. And also, there was an object lesson. Do you remember it? Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land, which was in the hands of the enemy right then. And with the enemies having seized the land, and in the very near future, being about to capture Jerusalem and destroy it all, you might say, what a waste of money to buy a piece of land. Why didn't he bury his money and hope that after the siege was over, he could find it again? What good did it do to anybody for him to purchase this land? But he purchased it and had that purchase deed carefully recorded. He was verified as an evidence that the business would again be done in the land. I believe that this is the prediction that is referred to in the book of Daniel, where it says that from the going forth of the commandment, or of the edict, different translations, but whether it's from the going forth of the commandment or the edict to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks, and this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And the word that is translated in all of our translations as command or edict there is actually the very common Hebrew word for word, devar in Hebrew, which is actually in the same chapter used three times to mean a prophetic message. And so it seems to me this is the prophetic message that is referred to in Daniel, the message that God gave Jeremiah, that there indeed would be business again, and this was done just exactly 49 years later. The one whom God called his anointed was Cyrus, or Cyrus the Great, who conquered Babylon and allowed the Jews to go back to business again when they were established in the land. Now, I realize this discussion belongs more in the book of Daniel than it does here in Jeremiah, But it's interesting in chapter 32 of Jeremiah that we have this very specific promise that was given. The word came from the Lord to Jeremiah with such emphasis that he actually drew up title deeds and purchased this land. It was fulfilled just 49 years later. I thought it would be good to look forward to chapter 32 just a little bit because I think it helps to throw a light back onto chapters 30 and 31, which along with 32 and 33 form a very definite unit in the book. Now, as we mentioned at the end of the last time we were together, I mentioned at the last lesson for next time, I would like a complete outline of the book of Jeremiah written out and handed in by next Friday. Now, we've noticed that in this section, this third main section of the book, chapters 30 to 33, that this section involves four chapters which have a few similarities to small sections elsewhere in Jeremiah that promise God's future blessing on Israel and on Judea. But this particular section is almost entirely devoted to God's future blessing. And we notice that it begins with a brief introduction, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 30, and those three verses summarize the whole of the four chapters. I'm quoting, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judea back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess." End quote. This notes the return from captivity and restoring to that particular land is repeated over and over, as you've noticed in these four chapters. Then we notice that as you read through these three chapters, you find certain things that are predicted and predicted again. I made a list of each of the number of predictions with the verses that refer to them at the end of chapters 30 and 31. And they are the same notes over and over. And the person can simply read the section through and think it's sort of a hodgepodge, a few things repeated and repeated in a different order. And it was not really until I was working on this section in the last month or so that I noticed what I think is a very concise arrangement of it. It's an arrangement of which Jeremiah follows his common practice, that practice quite common in many of the prophets, but from Jeremiah, one of giving first to some reference, then sorrow, some difficulty, some problem, or perhaps a rebuke of sin, and the declaration of God's punishment for it, and looking on beyond it to God's blessing. And so we have here in chapter 30, verses 4 to 7, a situation just described. That is, a reference to sorrow, difficulty, problem, rebuke, a declaration of God's punishment for it, and then, as I mentioned before, looking beyond that to God's blessing. This is what we have here, as I mentioned, in chapter 30, verses 4 to 7. This is what the Lord says, quote, "Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach, like a woman in labor. How awful that day will be. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it." End quote. Is he here describing the condition of the Jews as they are surrounded by the enemy, and very soon the cities will be taken, and many of them killed, the others bound up as prisoners and carried off into Babylon? Is he looking to Zedekiah himself, having his eyes put out and then being led off in chains to Babylon? Is he looking ahead, a short distance to that situation? Or is he looking further ahead to some other time of sorrow and difficulty for the people of Israel? The answer to that question may not be something in the past. Some may say that Jeremiah is definitely looking forward to a terrible time for Israel in the future. I would not be ready to give a definite decision myself regarding whether this passage looks forward to a situation in the distant future, or if Jeremiah is simply looking back at a situation that is fairly near to his own time. That would take a careful study of this passage, and a look at other passages as well, and I believe we need to go first more carefully to the conclusion of more similar prophecies before we could draw a fine conclusion like that on this one. This brings our attention to a very important point in the study of the Bible, and particularly the prophetic books. I believe that a very great deal is done in Bible studies where the Bible is approached with a definite idea as to what it ought to teach. And then we look for verses about what we think we ought to find there. I believe that in doing that, we often miss very important truths that the Lord wants us to have, particularly in prophecy. I believe that it is very important that we take a passage by itself and see just what we can draw from that passage alone. And then we shall look at other things in the context of the same book before we bring in material from other books. And I believe that when we shorten or cut this process out, that we are apt to be misled. So let's start from the center, our passage, look at other supporting sentences nearby, other verses nearby, look at the chapter as a whole, look at the book in which these verses are found as a whole, and then we move on to the rest of the Bible in order to get a good understanding of what a certain verse or verses mean in context. Let me give you an example. When I was in seminary, I was very much disturbed when, in the course of systematic theology, the professor was giving truth that I believe is very clearly taught in the Scripture, the great sovereignty of God. But he based his argument largely on the verses in Romans chapter 9, specifically verse 19, where it says, quote, "Who has resisted his will?" And I objected in the class, and I said to what he quoted, "Thou wilt say, who has resisted his will?" Paul was drawing a statement that a man gave as an objection, but the teacher was using it as a foundation verse to support his point on God's sovereignty, for who can resist the will of a sovereign God? "Oh, yes," said the professor, "but doesn't it summarize the meaning of the passage as a whole? So what difference does it make?" Well, if you summarize it in those words, it's not right to take those particular words there as your basis for preaching whether they're true or false, because they're entered as an objection to be considered. And I believe that it is very important that we don't simply take great truths that we know and then draw them out of other places where they are not contained. And the professor who would proceed to interpret contrary verses in such a way that made them say nothing at all, well, that professor or someone like him can make any passage of Scripture mean anything it wants. They just might not as well be in the Bible, for he would explain the verses away anyways. Now, I believe that the great truths are taught, like the sovereignty of God, over and over in different passages of the Bible, so we don't have to depend just on one or two verses. This doctrine is very important, and we stand on it and hang on to it firmly. But when we find verses that seem to contradict others, if we make an argument that the second set of verses do not deny the first, we reduce the doctrine to absolutely nothing. I do think we should take the verses and examine them and see how they fit together. And there may be an aspect of our understanding of the truth, or there may be in it some other truth that may be very important for God's people, that we overlook when we simply try to explain away the verses. And so, I think, it is very important that we look and see what is directly important, what is there with certainty, and then go on to the points where we may have certain questions or which are not as clear. And so here we have this introduction in chapter 30, and then we have this picture of a condition of misery. And then it follows in chapter 30, verses 8 to 11, with God's answer. He declares that God is going, sometime in the future, to break the yokes off their necks and tear off their bonds. Here's what he says. "Do not fear Jacob, my servant, do not be dismayed. I will surely save you out of a place, your descendants, from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will be afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished." End quote. So we have first this brief description of extreme measures, whether it describes the condition of their going into exile then, or whether it looks forward to a future position of time of great misery and difficulty. In either case, he looks beyond it to God's blessing, particularly bringing them back to their land and giving them great prosperity and great protection there. And though God says, "Though I completely destroy all the nations among you, which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you." Of course, when we look at all the nations among whom the Jews were scattered in ancient times, not merely in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but on after the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, we find that all those nations have disappeared. For a long time, for instance, they were under the control of the Persians. Well, the Persians of that time have disappeared. They are completely overrun. In fact, they were overrun several times over in the Middle Ages. The Arabs overran the land too, and then the Mongols came in from the other direction and held the land for about 3 centuries. And the civilization of Persia, or Iran today, is utterly different from the civilization of ancient times. And that is true for all the nations into which the Jews were scattered. The Jews are the only people who remain to this day, and, frankly, is one of the great evidences of the truth of the Scripture, that God has carried out the promise He gave to continue this nation as a definite, recognizable unit, even though, till quite recently, they had no flag, they had no land, they had no capital, but they as a people continued their national existence all through these centuries from the time that they were exiled. And then in verse 12, we begin another similar section. Chapter 30, verses 12 to 13, immediately go back to look at a condition of misery. I'm quoting, "Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing," end quote. And of course, he doesn't mean that it actually can never be cured. He means that it seems to be incurable, or it means that it's so bad that no human can cure it. I continue, "There is no one to plead your cause. All your allies have forgotten you," end quote. Chapter 30, verses 23 to 24 show a terrible situation again, and then that continues all the rest of that chapter. But then starting in verse 31, the beginning of it, which should not be the beginning of a new chapter, it really is the continuation of that second part of blessing, it says, and I'm quoting, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people." This is what the Lord says. "The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give grace to Israel," end quote. And so on through verses 1 to 14 here, he continues to promise blessing after this view of misery was given just before. And the blessing includes bringing them back to the land. In verse 4 and following, we read, quote, "You will be rebuilt. You will go out to dance as the joyful. You will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. There will be a day when the watchmen cry out in the hills of Ephraim, 'Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God,'" end quote. And he continues with these verses of great promise through verses 1 to 14. Then in chapter 31, verse 15, he again looks back at a period of misery. I'm quoting, "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more," end quote. Now, is this a description of the misery that occurred in Israel when the northern kingdom was taken off into exile and the descendants of Rachel, that is the people of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, were taken on into exile? Or is it a description of a future type of misery? And this verse is quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. And in that particular case, I would not wish to make an immediate judgment of whether the quotation is an analogy, or is Matthew saying that this is exactly the one event that was predicted back by at the time of Jeremiah. But it is quoted there after the children, after Herod had the children of Bethlehem up to 2 years of age killed, when he was seeking to destroy the new king that had been promised, as you remember. And this verse is there for closure. But whether it was there as a definite fulfillment of the prediction, or whether it was there as an analogy, is a matter for which, at the moment, we must leave open. And so, chapter 31, verse 15. When we return to look briefly at a time of misery, but then at chapter 31, verses 16 to 17, Jeremiah goes on from there to look at blessings. I'm quoting, "Free your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for the future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land," end quote. So here there is a prediction of a return to the land immediately following this account. Now, is this a prediction of the return after the exile, when both people from the northern kingdom and from the southern kingdom return and settle around Jerusalem? Or does it look forward to some return at a later time? There is no hint in this particular passage or a suggestion that it looks forward to a later time. Some of the other predictions that we turn and look at, like tremendous prosperity, indeed go beyond anything that anyone could really say was fulfilled upon the immediate return right after the Babylonian captivity. As we move on to the 18th chapter of Jeremiah 31, again we have one verse expressing the northern kingdom's misery. I'm quoting, "I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf that has been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord, my God." End quote. And it continues showing many people from the northern kingdom returning to God in their captivity, and doubtless many of them were included when the Jews came back after the Babylonian exile. It was not just people from Judah. The talk about a 10 lost tribes is complete nonsense, for the 10 tribes were mixed with Judah during the Babylonian exile, and the distinction between them has never been lost. God says in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verses 18 and 19, quote, "I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the trace of my youth." End quote. Then the Lord speaks, after quoting Ephraim in Jeremiah 31:20 and following, quote, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord." End quote. And he continues in the rest of the chapter, continues with the blessing that God will give in the future. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 21, he says, quote, "Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander along, O faithless daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth, a woman will surround a man." End quote. Now, that's a very interesting word, quote, "The Lord will create a new thing on earth, a woman will surround a man." End quote. What's new about a woman surrounding a man? What does that mean? The Revised Standard Version translates it, quote, "A woman will protect a man." End quote. Well, that's a new thing on earth, a tremendously new thing, a new creation that God has made, that there will be cases when a woman will protect a man. I'm speaking sarcastically. Let's look at this passage. The word used here for surround is sabab. It's a word which is used a great many times in the Old Testament, and it means to go around. It's used less in this particular form than the so-called PL form, but precise meaning is hard to get, so we translate it as to go around. This particular word, sabab, is used twice in the book of Jonah to tell how, when he was in the depths of the ocean, to tell how the waves were, quote, "around him," end quote, and they went, quote, "around him," end quote. It's the word sabab. They closed him in, and that certainly is a possible meaning for this word. As I said, the Revised Standard Version translates it, "will protect," and one way of protecting is to surround. But the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which is by a large extent written by modernists, it says of the RSV that it is correct here. I'm quoting from the Interpreter's Dictionary, quote, "It means that conditions will become so safe in the land of Israel that a woman will be able to protect a man," end quote. Now, if what the author there says is true, if the conditions are so safe that a woman can protect a man, then why does the man need protection in the first place? So that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? One commentary I looked at says that it is probably in reference to an ancient proverb which is unknown to us today, so we can't tell for sure what it means. Most recent translations say that it meant that Israel, the unfaithful daughter which wandered away from God, will turn around and begin to embrace God and to seek Him. Well, as you read the Old Testament time and again, people of Israel sought the Lord. This would not be a new and wonderful thing on the earth. It's been done before. I think one of the cleverest interpretations I ever saw was a German translation. It's a German commentary in which a professor of the University of Pennsylvania makes one of the most suggestive comments on Jeremiah I have ever seen. And this commentary said the scribe who was copying this had just been reading about the virgin daughter of Israel, and then he found here it speaks of Ephraim, my dear son. So he says, the Lord was creating a new thing. The woman is changed into a man. He is turned into a man. Well, that's a possible rendering, I guess, but I think it's also a very foolish interpretation. Now, I don't think we can be dogmatic about the interpretation of this verse, a woman will surround a man, but there is one interpretation that seems to make sense to me. And that interpretation actually was advanced by some of the early church fathers, though I don't think they gave very full evidence for it. And I never realized just till lately how strong an evidence can be made for it. Now, that suggestion that the church fathers made is that this is a prediction of the virgin birth of Christ. A woman will surround a man. A woman will do this without the intervention of a human father. And as I said, I can't be dogmatic about this. I say I do not know any other interpretation that makes sense. For that one, I don't think it's clear enough to be dogmatic on it, but I do think that there are some strong evidences that can be given in favor of it. One thing is the way that this verse is introduced. Quote, the Lord will create a new thing on the earth. End quote. Now, the word create is used comparatively few times in the Bible. It is practically always referring to God's creating the universe, creating the stars, creating the earth, etc. It is the great works of God, and this word is never used in the Bible, that is, the Hebrew word, is never used in relating to human creation. And none of the other interpretations I've known, and some of which I've mentioned to you, would suggest the intervention of the wonderful creative powers of God. Also the word, quote, a new thing of the earth, end quote, suggests that God would create something that you would not have found over and over again in the past. One cannot say that a woman will protect a man is something that's never happened on earth. Why, David's life was saved by his wife Michal once, and she put something in the bed to make it look like he was lying there and told the people he was there. So they waited for him to get up, and in the meantime, he had fled. And while it's not common for a woman to protect a man, it does happen. This isn't something new. But Jeremiah's prediction is something that seems to be new, or seems to be tremendous. Then it says a woman will, quote, surround a man, end quote, and the word here that is translated woman is a Hebrew word which is only translated women, I believe, only three times in the entire Old Testament. It's usually translated female. It is used a number of times where it is used of the animals, male and female. For example, he created them male and female, not man and woman. The two words, male and female, are words with seed, in their etiology, that seem to have a sexual relation of man and woman. That suggests that it has something to do with procreation. It doesn't prove it, but it does point in that direction. And then it says, quote, a woman will surround a man, end quote, and it is not the ordinary word for man either that is used here. The word that is used here is the Hebrew word, geber, and that word is translated usually as, quote, a mighty man, end quote. It is a word that shows one who is strong or great. It's not an ordinary man. It is the word which is used in Isaiah, in the 9th chapter, in verses that we all read at Christmas time. When we read that, quote, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, verse 6, that's where we run across the word. Some of those who made translations recently want to change that phrase, Mighty God, to the God of a hero, because the word God comes first, and then the word that is translated mighty in our translation is not an adjective, but a noun, and it is this word geber, or gibor, which is usually translated as, quote, mighty man or hero, end quote. And so, in a way, you could say that this verse, he will be called Mighty Counselor, the God, the Mighty Man. In other words, the prediction of the God-man. I don't think you can change that translation in Isaiah there into this that I've just suggested, but there certainly can be thought of to be a suggestion of the nature of Christ in this verse, his humanity and divinity, and being a geber. That is the word which is used here in Jeremiah when it says a woman will surround a man. We could translate it as a female will surround a geber, or a mighty man. Now, those are the reasons that, I think, this verse points rather strongly in the direction of the prediction of the geber, but I don't think the evidence is strong enough to be dogmatic. Incidentally, I should mention that the new Scofield Reference Bible, at this point, there is a note in which Dr. Charles Feinberg wrote, which says that this is usually interpreted by recent interpreters as Israel turning back towards God. But the early interpreters, almost all, without exception, took it as towards the virgin birth, as I mentioned, going all the way back to the early church fathers. And the reason for that might be some of the reasons I have just projected, but Feinberg simply says the word woman and the word man are there, but does not mention that these words meant in Hebrew or that they could point forward to the virgin birth. I must have overlooked that when we adopted that note, when we put all that in, although I don't even recall that the note had been put forward when I was doing the editing on that section. Feinberg refers to that verse in Isaiah that I quoted, but the ordinary reader looking up that verse just find that it says, the mighty God, and would never realize that it's the same word, geber, that is used in Jeremiah. But those are evidences regarding this interpretation that I have given you, and he looks forward to the wonderful great thing that God is going to do. As I say, we can't be dogmatic on this, but I don't know any other translation that could mean that and make sense at all of this verse of a woman surrounding a man, a mighty man. Well, I certainly didn't expect to take that long on this passage, but very difficult and interesting things immediately follow. Jeremiah goes on, quote, "When I see them and bring them back from captivity, people will rejoice." This shows how people will live in prosperity there. And this is such a beautiful picture that the prophet says in chapter 31, verse 26, quote, "I woke and looked around, my sleep had been pleasant to me," end quote. My sleep had been pleasant to me. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that either, but that's the best translation that I've heard of this particular verse. Continuing, we read in verse 28, quote, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals." Evidently, he means here that he will increase their number greatly, that is, increase the number of men and also of animals. "Just as I watched them uproot, tear down, to overthrow and bring disaster," Jeremiah says in verse 28 again, "so I watch over them to build them back finally." And in chapter 31, verse 31, God says, quote, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, but they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord," end quote. Though God had protected them and had been very good to them, they had broken his covenant. They had been, as the New Testament translates it, they had not been faithfully following his covenant. And then in chapter 31, verse 33, quote, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts," end quote. Well, what's new about that, having God's law in your minds and in your hearts? The Old Testament over and over makes it very, very clear that no one is saved through eternity by keeping certain regulations or through carrying out certain precise instructions. It is clear that there is no salvation except to those who have God's law in their minds and written on their hearts. David said, "Create in me a new spirit." This he prayed after his sin when he had repented and turned back to the Lord. This is Psalm 51, verse 10. Going back to Jeremiah, verse 34, it says, "I will forgive them their wickedness and remember their sins no more." God had promised that to many in the Old Testament. As Paul said, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. In fact, there was the people of Israel, the nation to whom God gave certain very definite blessings, but then there are among them those who have truly received Christ, have received God's promise into their heart, who have looked upon the sacrifices and have seen that they represented the fact that God was going to provide for deliverance from their sins, and who were saved through all eternity. I do not know of any Christian who I've ever had contact with who believes that anybody ever has been saved or ever will be saved in any way except through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. People before that looked forward to his coming. They did not understand fully what it was going to be, but they looked forward. They knew that the sacrifices of many things, the tabernacle, the temple, these exemplified things that God was providing for their means of salvation, but they were just shadows of the real thing to come. And then, of course, from our perspective, we look back to these things, and we don't need full detailed regulations to worship as they did in the Old Testament. Those had to be very detailed because they looked forward to what God was going to do, but we look back to what he has already done, and we have the full account of it. And so God does not give the regulations on worship in the precise way in the New Testament as he did in the Old. That is to say, I don't know of any person who has ever held that they have ever been saved through any other way besides what Jesus has done on the cross. The Old Testament gives God's promises of salvation. And so we have God's promise to Abraham, and we have God's promise to Adam, the fact that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We have the promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing to all nations, that people of every nation will praise God for what God has done. We have Israel's history. We have all this to call our attention to what God is going to do, but it is only the attitude in the heart that can bring salvation. And so we read that, "I will make a new covenant." And they have broken the covenant that was made when they came out of Egypt, when they were given the precise laws to perform. So when we read, "This is the covenant I will make, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts," well, that was done previously. It had been done with many previously. God had put his law in their minds and had written them in their hearts. He says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And we find this same statement made a number of times to the people of God in the Old Testament, where God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. And this goes to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Many have, I think, misunderstood this statement. They just take the first part, quote, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother," end quote. And therefore they say that in the new covenant nobody needs teaching. He'll know everything there is to know because the Holy Spirit will reveal it directly to him. But that's not what the verse says. That's stopping in the middle of the verse. The verse says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" In other words, no one will say to another, "Come and believe in the Lord. Come to know him personally." They won't say that anymore. They won't be trying to reach other people for the Lord. No longer will a man need to teach his brother to know the Lord because they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. The thing that is new about this covenant is its universality. It is the fact that from the least to the greatest, everyone will know the Lord. He says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So the new covenant is similar to the old. It's a continuation of God's blessing. There is stress on the spiritual aspect of it, which there was in the old covenant as well, but there is the distinction that no longer will anyone need to try to bring another person to terms with the Lord because they will all know him from the least to the greatest. This covenant, he says, I will make with the house of Israel. This covenant must include the house of Israel, but it is not limited to the house of Israel. We have in the ancestry of Jesus Christ several who came in from other nations and became part of the body of Israel. And in addition to that, we have Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek and recognizing him as the true priest of God. We have in the book of Job ones who knew God, who truly know God, but there is no mention of the law of Sinai in the book of Job at all. And the world turned away from God and tried to forget him. And God wonderfully chose Israel to be his instrument to keep alive the knowledge of God and gave them tremendous blessings, and he used the nation. But there were also people who were not of Israel, who were certainly in God's company in spite of that. And so we find what Peter said to Cornelius in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. He said, formerly, Peter thought that only an Israelite could be saved. But now he says, I see that that's not the case. He doesn't say, but now I see that God has changed. No, Peter says, now I see that those of every land who truly have turned to the Lord are accepted in him. And so the covenant was never limited only to Israelites who truly believed in the Lord and were saved for all eternity. It was also open to others on the outside. Well, we've hit a few points here, and we've missed a few. I should be stopping now. Here's a student question. So does the new covenant obviate the need for missionaries? This is the answer. Exactly, yes. When that time comes, the thing about the new covenant is that it's going to be universal, and that there will be no need of a missionary, because the time is coming when no one will teach his neighbor to know the Lord, because they will all know him. We certainly are not there yet. We're certainly not there today. We will continue to need missionaries at present. But we will continue with this theme next time. This is lesson number 11 on Jeremiah by Alan McRae.